Luke chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. We read there, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Salt, I haven't really considered salt that much, I've got to admit, prior to coming to these words, but salt is an amazing compound. A while back, I remember watching on a National Geographic special this thing on Egyptian mummies, and I was interested in it, so I watched the whole thing. They went over the process of mummification, what they've been able to glean from the practices of the Egyptians. And apparently, the main part of the whole mummification process consisted of covering the dead body in a naturally occurring salt called natron. And the amazing thing is that over 3,000 years later, we are still finding these mummies marvelously preserved by that naturally occurring salt compound. And that shouldn't surprise us. Salt has long been understood to be a preservative. It was used by the ancients in its preservative role in so many different ways, not only for making mummies, but for preserving food. As you all know, God has given us seasons. There is a season for planting. There is a season for harvesting. And then, of course, we have a season when things do not grow, winter. How would you preserve meat through that season, that long season? You would salt it. The ancients and even our forefathers were familiar with salted meat, salt pork and so on. You preserved them for later use via salt. It had that amazing quality. It is the most common preservative still in the world. It is also the most common flavoring agent throughout the world. Men use salt in their cooking. And you probably also seldom consider it, but salt is essential for your survival. The human body cannot go without salt. That's the way God has made us. Salt affects, apparently, and I'm no doctor, but it affects the electrical conductivity throughout the body. It governs how our hearts beat, how signals are transmitted along our nerves and in our brains, and controls so many of those other vital processes in your body. And even the most primitive of peoples have realized that salt is a necessity of life, so much so that one historian judged that more wars were fought for control of salt than control of gold. Man can live without gold, perhaps, but so many people have concluded we may not live without salt. So salt preserves, it is necessary for life, and it also adds taste to food. The most common two things to have on a table, apart from a knife and fork when you're sitting down for dinner, and a plate, of course, are a salt and pepper shaker. These are the things that you see so often. And regarding that quality of adding taste to that which has very little taste, Job himself said in Job 6:6, "Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" And then he called that unsavory food loathsome. Loathsome. He wouldn't consider eating it. Now, he was making an analogy there, but he was drawing upon a common image that everybody would have understood at the time. Oh, yeah, who wants to eat an egg without salt? Who wants to eat food that doesn't have taste in itself? It's repellent. So when Jesus is speaking, he had an audience that would have understood immediately why salt was so important. Everyone hearing that parable would immediately have been able to agree with Jesus. Yeah, salt is good. And that's how he starts out speaking. Salt is good. And everybody would have said, yeah, absolutely, salt is good. They would also have agreed about how worthless salt would be if it lost its good qualities. They would have realized that there are things that make salt. Salt in and of itself is not a precious and valuable compound without its saltiness, for instance. But how can that happen? How can salt lose its saltiness? And isn't that kind of a silly idea? It's like pepper without pepperiness or something like that. Well, when the salt in Palestine was taken from natural sources, it was a very, very adulterated item. It was something that had lots and lots of different minerals present within it. It was not pure sodium chloride anywhere that you found it. And it was possible for water, for instance, to leach out the sodium and leave you with a substance that may look like salt, that you could put on the table. It would have been a vaguely white powder, would have looked like a rock salt, and yet not have the taste of salt, and not act like salt, so that when you, for instance, attempted to salt a meat with it, it would not have a preservative quality. Such a substance, unlike most of the waste that you take from a kitchen, you know, all the things that are left over, the scraps and so on, even the garbage that you produce day by day, wouldn't have any value. It wouldn't have value on the compost heap. It didn't even have as much value as dung, which you can throw on a dunghill and then later on use as fertilizer. It couldn't be used as a fertilizer. It had nothing of value in it.
just some white stuff that was only good to be thrown out in the street. It had less value, Jesus is saying, than dung if it loses all of its natural qualities. So what do you do with such a thing? You throw it into the street. Utterly useless. Now, Jesus is not teaching household economics here. It's not the purpose that he gave us this parable for. Watch out for unsalty salt. You don't want to go buying that. You might be, you know, that's not what he's trying to tell us. He's not teaching a chemistry lesson either. He's drawing an analogy. He's teaching a mini parable. And it's connected to what he's been talking about before. You remember we've been going through these sections and we've been hearing about true followers, the qualities of a true follower of Jesus Christ. That it's not just merely the profession of faith. Oh, yeah, I'll follow you, Jesus. It's a quality of living. It's a quality of heart that marks out the true follower. And that's what he's talking about. In the earlier Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." So he's used the salt analogy before with them. But what is it that made them salty? What is it that made them the salt of the earth? What gave them that quality? How did they salt the earth? How did they do that? Well, what made them salty was the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. Why is the gospel like salt? I hope your minds are already beginning to put the parts together there. Well, the gospel, like salt, comes into a world that is filled with death, filled with decay. And what it does is it exercises a preserving function. It stops. It arrests the spread of decay. It is a critically necessary element also for all spiritual life. There is no true life without it, without that salt. And it also adds a distinctive flavor. As you guys know, you can't miss the flavor of something salty. So you can't miss the saltiness of the true gospel. It has a tang to it that's unmistakable. And when it is truly present in a person, that person has their own particular flavor, their own particular distinctives. Paul says that salt should salt every aspect of the Christian life, especially the way we speak. Our words should be so gospel-laden, so preservative, so grace-filled, that people say, wow, they don't speak like other people speak. There's a tang to it. There's something distinctive. So Paul says that our speech should be with grace, seasoned with salt. Take it for granted, brothers and sisters, that a true Christian life and walk exudes the gospel. The gospel is not something, you may grow weary of this as well. I grow weary of people saying, oh, my faith is a very private thing. It's very personal. I wouldn't want to discuss it in front of people and things like that. That's ridiculous. The true Christian faith is one that just bubbles up from within. You can't miss it unless it's not there. That's the only time that you're not going to see it. But people who are Christians, now they may be shy Christians. And I've met many a person who is very timid about their faith. And that's understandable. But as you grow in grace, you gradually, as you are more and more sanctified, it does bubble to the top. You can't hold it down if it's truly there. How can you control the spirits working within you? How can you repress it? It is a Christian life that is salty. It is opposed to the death and the putrefaction of worldliness, for instance. You see that difference in it. And its aim is to arrest and to reverse the rot that we see in the world. And so, what is the true Christian's saltiness? Well, his saltiness will be opposed to two things. First, a corrupt doctrine. Things that are not true. Things that are not biblical. Things that are not filled with the gospel. And secondly, B, corrupt morals. And the gospel's influence through people, person by person, if they're truly adhering to those two things, true doctrine and right morals, will make a huge difference in the world. Matthew Poole, who was a wonderful Puritan expositor of the Scriptures, had this to say about the influence of that salt in the world as it comes through Christ's disciples. He said this, "You are the salt of the earth through the grace of God bestowed upon you. If it were not for the number of sound and painful ministers and holy and gracious persons, the earth would be but a stinking dunghill of drunkards, unclean persons, thieves, murderers, unrighteous persons, that would be a stench in the nostrils of a pure and holy God." Now, somebody may be saying, well, that's an extreme statement, isn't it? I mean, it would have been a stinking dunghill of the world? Well, think of the example of Sodom. There we have an example of a city that didn't even have 10 righteous people in it. And what was the quality of that city? Unrighteous, unholy, stinking. A place where the Lord came down to look to see, is this abomination really happening? It was awful. And then extend that principle of Sodom to cover the entire world. Can you imagine if the entire world looked like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? What a joy it would be to live in such an environment. Now, we may complain about the moral state of America. We may complain about all of the changes that are coming in, and rightly so. When we see unrighteousness, we should not be happy. Oh, okay, we're becoming a more unrighteous people. No big deal. We should be sad about that. But can you imagine the stench that America would be without the salt of the gospel? Without the salt, and that's the funny thing. The world hates Christians, and yet they hold back darkness in so many different ways. I mean, just a quick analogy here that was given at a conference that really struck me when I first became a Christian. They said, you're walking down the road and you see three rather large, tough-looking guys coming towards you. It's very dark. Now, where would you rather know that they had just been? A rap concert or a Bible study? It's kind of a no-brainer there. Now, some of you also may be wondering if I misread what I said when I said sound and painful ministers. Maybe Matthew Poole meant something different. Maybe I misread it. Maybe he meant sound and pleasant ministers. Or maybe he meant sound and pleasing ministers. Or maybe he meant sound and painless ministers at the very least. And it can't be that you want a world filled with sound and painful ministers. Having to sit so long through a sermon is painful enough. You know, we don't want guys who are actively looking to do that to cause pain, are we? Well, consider this, brothers and sisters, and it is painful, sound and painful ministers that he wrote. Jesus didn't say that you as his people are the sugar of the earth. He didn't say you were the honey of the earth. What did he say? He said you are the salt. Salt is acerbic. Salt is biting. Think about how salt feels, brothers and sisters, when you get salt in a wound. Stings. Stings terribly. But it purifies at the same time. The ancients even knew that when you put salt in a wound, although it stung, it purified the wound. It had that function. Growing up now, I was one of those truly unregenerate kids, and I mean a horrible, terrible kid. I seemed to have a force field that repelled the influence of common grace as I was growing up, so I would do these awful things. And one of my favorites, and kids, please do not ever do this. I said this before you as a bad example. Do not follow this example. One of my favorites before leaving a restaurant was that I always, inevitably, when my mom and dad weren't looking, I would loosen the tops of the salt and pepper shakers and then leave them. It's just plain bad and nasty because the next person coming in, of course, goes, psh, and suddenly their food is ruined. And I thought it was the biggest hoot in the world. Now, many years later in university, when I was in St. Andrews, I remember there was one night when I had to get on the bus in order to go down to Dundee because I was flying home back to the USA the next day. And it is a huge journey. There's no food served on Scottish buses. They're during the summer, they're over air conditioned, and during the winter, they are so overheated. And it was during the winter, so I knew I just had barely enough time to get some food from the student union, then run off and get a cab to Dundee, and I was on one of those budgets where I just had enough money to buy food, to get the cab, get the bus, and then go back. I always operated on that basis. And I ran in, and I spent my last couple of pounds on my favorite food, which was sausage, eggs, chips, and beans. I mean, it sounds like a disgusting combo, but Englishmen love to throw all... Anyway, so I grabbed my food, and I knew I had like 10 minutes to wolf it down and then go running to get to the bus, so I grabbed the salt shaker, and I go... Woof! And suddenly, wham, I'm drowning in sodium chloride. It is all over my food. And I'm looking at it, and I'm surrounded by people who are gradually turning purple with their efforts not to laugh their heads off. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm not going to eat for probably the next 24 hours. So I go and I try to scrape away as much as I possibly can, and I sit down and I eat. And man, by the time I was one quarter of my way into that food, my eyes were streaming, my gums were stinging. It was a thoroughly unpleasant experience. And I forced myself to get a little way through it, but I couldn't finish it. I couldn't finish it. As much as I wanted that food, I could not finish it. Its effects were just so unpleasant that I had to throw it out. And then I got on my overheated bus, and it was just even worse. So anyway, the gospel, though, you need to remember this, brothers and sisters, tastes like that to the unregenerate. The true gospel, no matter how much we may try to dress it up and arrange the things on the plate, has such a saltiness to it that the natural man instinctively wants to spit it out. Makes his gums sting. Makes his eyes water. It's painful to him. And I'm not having this food. Too salty. is the way they will react so often. The gospel is in and of itself an offense. Some of you may be thinking, how can that be true? How can something as sweet as the gospel be an offense? How can the beauties of Christ be an offense? How can the only means of salvation be an offense to men? And yet they are. Remember what happened when Jesus preached the first time. Nobody stood up and said, hallelujah. They tried to throw him over a cliff when he came saying that the words of the prophecies about the Messiah had been fulfilled before them. And that's been the case with his servants after him. Not only did they not listen to Jesus, but they don't listen to them. The saltiness of the gospel is repelling. We see that outlined in Isaiah 53 in words like, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. The one who came bringing the good news and his messengers who come after him declaring the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of your sins. So often it's, hate it. Tastes bad. I can't stand the singularity of the gospel. You know, the idea that only Christ will get me home to heaven. I reject it utterly. I want something sweet, the world says. But brothers and sisters, this is a necessary offense. The offense of the gospel is so very necessary. Because that same flavor, that same quality that the unregenerate man finds so unwelcome is actually an evidence of its life-giving, preserving, purifying qualities. Consider this. Salt melts ice. Sugar doesn't. There's a reason that trucks do not go up and down the streets in the winter sprinkling sugar far and wide. It will never melt an icy heart, but salt does. Salt can and does melt the most frozen of hearts. And a good and godly minister, therefore, brothers and sisters, is a painful minister because he knows that that is the only way that he can do his hearers any good. It is only if the gospel comes with that convicting quality to it, that salty quality, that it will make a change in their lives. It's only if their hearts are being broken up by the gospel plow or the plow of the law convicting them of sin that the good seed will be able to penetrate deep and grow up and produce fruit. And it may hurt. There were so many things when I was just becoming a Christian I heard that offended me, that rubbed me the wrong way. It was like every time I heard a sermon, it was like a cheese grater going out. Oh, man. Yeah, that's me. Ow. You know, constantly hearing messages like that. But at the same time, I was being scaled. I was being melted. I was being salted. And yeah, it may hurt. But it is only that gospel that sometimes is so painful, that has a melting, healing, preserving, life-giving quality to it that also has a salty taste, a distinctive taste. And understand this, brothers and sisters. The great danger that ministers face is not that they will become too salty. That we'll all become salty sea dogs preaching the gospel. But rather that we will become too sweet. That we'll be all sweetness and goodness. And brothers and sisters, there's a month that goes by that I don't feel a huge urge to get less and less salty, to become sweeter and sweeter, to begin altering the ministry of the church, my philosophy of preaching, how we go about doing everything so that it will be more appealing, so that it will be sweeter. There is no month where I feel that more heavily than December, except perhaps April. But, you know, December's the biggie. So many things that I know that the world loves that we could add a little sweetness here, a little sweetness there. Now, I'm not talking about, I feel all these desires to become less personally offensive, but I resist them. I want to be as offensive as I can in and of myself. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the offense of the gospel. I am talking about the gospel elements that make up a true church. So many things that we could remove that are offensive to people. Let's think about the third pillar of the church. Church discipline. Church discipline is painful not only for the person who's under it, but for the people administering it. Well, some of the saddest session meetings that I've ever sat in my entire life have dealt with church discipline. And there is an element of salt that I would love to sweep off the table. Man, that just hurts too much. It's too painful. Let's get rid of it. And yet, this is a mark of the true church, and without it, leaven begins to work its way through, a corrupting leaven, until we are less and less the church of Jesus Christ. And so, though it is painful, we must still exercise. If we care and love people like a surgeon who is not afraid to cut, we must exercise church discipline when it is necessary. In a loving way, yes. Without a personal offense, yes. But no matter how salty it may seem, how painful it may be. Another element is, there are so many ways in which I'd love to water down the Bible. Let's be less Bible, more culture. So many different ways that assert themselves, where we could say, well, our worship doesn't have to be based entirely on the Bible. There's so much in the culture that's appealing. So very much. We can add a little here, a little there, a little here, a little there. Till after a while, it doesn't taste much like salt anymore. It's got kind of a sweet flavor. It's like honey, and it's attracting flies. But it's not salting. It's not preserving. It's not changing. Now, a lot of people will say, Andy, you've got it all wrong. You see, you need a mixture of salt and sugar. Okay? Well, just keep adding the sugary elements. Okay? People will come in seeking the sugar, and then you hit them with salt. You throw salt in their faces halfway through the worship service. So they flinch. It stings my eyes. And then you give them some, don't worry, here's more sugar. So, phew, that's over with. And then you say to yourself, well, the salt that you're throwing in their eyes halfway through the worship service with the sermon will gradually begin to change them. Take a little while, but it'll be, restorative in the end. My answer to that is, do you see what you're doing there? You're saying we need a little corruption and a little of that which preserves us from corruption, and we need to mix the two of them together. The elements that produce real change, the elements that preserve, that give life, that heal, are the salt. The sugar is a distraction. Get rid of it. Take it away. And that removal that we are so prone to of the saltiness of the gospel is part of what Jesus meant by the salt losing its flavor. Worldliness leaches the gospel. What it does is it takes out the salt. It takes out the force of the gospel. It takes out the flavor of the gospel. It takes out the tang of the gospel. And if the process of that leaching isn't arrested, or God willing reversed as it was during the Reformation, what happens? You end up with a church that looks exactly like the world. That's the final end of it. A church that no longer has the gospel, nor the effectiveness of the gospel. It doesn't taste like a gospel church. And that, brothers and sisters, is, I hate to say this, a worthless church. A church that is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. It doesn't change the flavor of the world. You add it to the world, still tastes like the world. There's no saltiness to it. It takes on the flavor of the world. And that, by and large, is the problem in the mainline churches, the liberal churches. There is no saltiness. A friend of mine described their agenda, what they've adopted since probably the beginning of the century, the 20th century, that is. Here's the agenda. Figure out where the bleeding edge of progressive liberalism is headed, and then jump out in front and pretend to lead them. Say, come on! What you're doing is you're following from the front. You are affecting the world not at all. Richard Niebuhr, who is himself a theologian in a liberal denomination, summed up the saltless gospel, the useless and empty gospel. He said, "It is a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." That, brothers and sisters, is not the gospel. It doesn't have a palingenetic new birth to it. The natural man can easily swallow that. It's all sweetness. But what good does it do him? It doesn't preserve. Corruption continues on unabated. It doesn't give him new life. It doesn't change his heart in any way. What good is it? He may love the taste of it. But imagine this. In a test, they give you a panacea. What's the panacea when they're testing a new medicine? It's a sugar pill. Do they expect the sugar pill to make you better? No, it's a placebo. It does nothing. So much of the church has become exactly that, a placebo. Something given that has no power in and of itself. It's just a sugar pill. Now, when you add a church like that to the dung heap of a lost and dying world, it doesn't change much at all, except perhaps to confirm sinful men in their sin, to add to their prejudices. How many of you have heard of the Jesus Seminar? Anybody? What the Jesus Seminar is it's a collection of liberal theologians from the mainline churches who decide which parts of the Bible are true and which parts of the Bible are false. They meet together in a council and they vote. Now, they have these little balls that they put into a box. If they believe that this portion of the Bible is true, they give it a red ball to indicate truth. If they think that some of it's true, some of it's false, they give it a gray ball. If they think that it's all untrue, they give it a black ball. Okay? That is how they vote on whether or not the Bible is true or false. Let me give you an example. According to the Jesus Seminar, the entire gospel according to John, including those wonderful words, "For God so loved the world," is black. The entire gospel. Utterly black. Friends, such men are not Christians. They have a name, but they are not alive. They are dead. There's a Greek prefix, pseudo. What happens to a word when you add pseudo to it? It indicates that the word itself is false, it's counterfeit, it's pretended, it's spurious. A false apostle was a pseudo-apostle. These men are pseudo-Christians. They have the name Christian. They may look like Christians, like the salt that's had all the flavor leached out of it. They may have that whiteness. But like the worthless salt, they may have the appearance, but they have none of the flavor. None of the preserving, none of the flavoring qualities. But it's very easy, of course, to look at the liberal church and to say, a pox on them. What are the personal applications? What of our own hearts? What about what Jesus is saying to us? And not just to all men generally. Well, Christians, let me put this before you. Beware of losing your flavor. Beware of losing your saltiness. That's an essential quality for you. You are the salt of the earth. What good is salt without saltiness? How do you season salt, Christ asks? You can't. You add salt to other things to give them a different taste. You can't salt salt. Can't be done. If salt loses its flavor, it is good for nothing. Now you live, all of you, I know this about you. I don't know exactly where your house is located in every case, but I know this. You all live in a lost and fallen world, and I know you are all going to feel the pull of moral decay, the pull of moral decline. You are going to feel always a push towards doctrinal corruption, towards that which is easier. But I would encourage you, flee in every way from man-pleasing. Kids, as you are growing up, you will be surrounded by people who are going to ask you to be less like Christ and more like the world, more like them in some cases, if they don't know Jesus. And there'll be a lot of peer pressure to do that. Don't do it. Don't give in. You will live the best of all possible lives if you cleave to Christ. Now, how can we avoid that doctrinal corruption that presses in on us? Is it just by our own power? Is it just by our own ability to resist? I would say no. You need to attend on the means of grace. You need to flee from man-pleasing. And the best way to avoid that is to desire to see Christ glorified, a desire to see Christ lifted up, for instance, more than yourself. Our tendency is always to want to glorify us. But what did John the Baptist say? He must increase, but I must decrease. And dying to self, Christians, is not an optional part of the gospel. It is part of the heart of the gospel. So what do? We hold on to those doctrines once for all delivered. We don't listen to things like the Jesus Seminar. I've been amazed at how many people have been shaken absolutely to the very core by the Da Vinci Code. Now, I just, what do you expect from the world? They hate Christ. They hate the Bible, and they don't believe a word of it. They're going to constantly try to re-spin it, repackage it, come up with lie after lie after lie. The Da Vinci Code isn't even a particularly good series of lies. There have been so many better ones. Choose a better historical heresy, at least. Rather than dumb theories about, well, Christ was married, and it was a bloodline in the church, and some monolithic forces tried to... Right. Give me a break. They repackage doctrines and theories and philosophies and kook ideas that have been proven false again and again and again. And why does the world embrace them? Because they're sugary. Loves them. Don't taste at all salty. I can take that, Christ. He makes no demands on me at all. He's easy to follow. I can live like a worldling. I can live without any quality of salt. Don't be surprised when that kind of thing comes out. What are the fear that many have? I may already have fallen into this. I may have lost my saltiness. I may have fallen from grace. Is it possible for somebody to leave the Christian faith finally? It is possible for somebody who has never really been a Christian to leave the Christian faith. For somebody who looked like a Christian to fall away. Have they fallen from grace? Have they lost their salvation? No, you cannot lose your salvation once you have it. Christ is the author and the finisher of your faith. He never begins a work that he doesn't mean to finish. But there are people who have common operations of the Spirit, as the Westminster Confession puts it so well. People who will embrace Christ as a fad and then move on to something else. Usually it's the salt that begins to really catch in their throat. And after a while, I'm not going to live a doctrinally or a morally pure life. Finally, that becomes the end of it. They can't stand it anymore. But do not fear, brothers and sisters, if you love Christ, if you truly love Christ, do not fear that you have fallen away from Him, even though you may have fallen into sins and errors. Remember the words of John. He said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us." Those who apostatized from the faith were not really Christians to begin with. Now, what is the essential quality of a Christian? Well, it's that saltiness. What's at the heart of that saltiness? Love for Christ. Love for Christ, and from that love for Christ flows a love for the world. If you truly love Christ, and because of that, your love overflows to your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you will never truly fall away. But beware of all of the ways in which the world makes inroads on your saltiness. Makes inroads, trying to make you sugary, trying to leech away the gospel from you. Remember the fate of those who do finally leave. Now, never underestimate the true uselessness of sugar. Sugar, I mean, there are dentists in our congregation who will confirm the fact that sugar promotes tooth decay. Trident isn't the only product that tells you that. The Bible tells you that sugar promotes decay. It doesn't stop it. True success comes through the saltiness, the true life-changing example of the gospel. And the power of that salt to preserve, to change, to give life is unstoppable. Hang on to that. When men are telling you, lose the salt of the gospel, be less salty, be more salty. I heard a couple days ago, an amazing testimony on the radio. It was in three parts on Focus on the Family. And it was the testimony of David Berkowitz, the son of Sam Killer. This is a man who was converted by gospel preaching in jail. This is a man who killed six people. I remember a little while after we'd come to the United States how terrorized the tri-state area was by these killings, particularly in the area around Brooklyn. This was a man who I believe was honestly demon-possessed. A man who, just like me, had been immersed in the occult. A man who was living a life that was abhorrent. And yet this is a man who was changed. Changed by true gospel preaching, and that forever. Forever. I was amazed also. The funny thing was, you had these segments where David Berkowitz was answering the questions of the interviewer, and his answers were loaded with salt. He was quoting scripture left and right. It was an amazing thing that he was doing. The conviction of his voice, and he didn't pull any punches. He admitted he was a murderer. He admitted that he should have died. He admitted that he should not be let out of jail at any point. He talked about the truth of Scripture. He talked about, for instance, how the Apostle Paul himself was also one of those redeemed murderers. But his confessions were just loaded with gospel, loaded with salt. And the funny thing was, the only sugar in the entire presentation came from the guys talking about his convictions. That was the only time he saw sugariness. The real gospel is salty, and it changes lives. Therefore, listen to the words of Paul. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Make sure that all of your life and speech as you go on is salted. Do not be afraid of being painful if it is the salt of the gospel that is causing the offense. Ultimately, you will do more good than any other thing that you can do. Let us go before that Lord who calls us all to be salty. Gracious God, we know our hearts, and we know how much we would rather please men than have them angry with us. We know how easy it is to fall into moral and doctrinal corruption. We know how alluring the world, the flesh, and the devil can be. We feel their tug on our hearts so very often. I pray, though, Lord, that you would keep us true to your word, true to our Savior, that we would cleave to Christ with all of our might. Remind us, O Lord, that the fate of the apostate is worse than the fate of the hypocrite, worse than the fate of the sinner who has never tasted the Lord. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep us true, keep us as salty as you would have us be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.